So, how about the book of Numbers, chapter 28? Chapter 28. Book of Numbers, chapter 28. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have your Bible, get out. No, there's Bibles. There's always Bibles at the information counter. If you ever need a Bible, grab a Bible. Honestly, we've got a box or two of like paperback Bibles in the office. So if you ever feel like, man, I've been witnessing to someone, sharing with someone, led someone to the Lord, whatever, we've got Bibles, and I'm just happy to get Bibles out the door. I'd rather have them out the door so that we have to buy more rather than just kind of sitting in the office. So take whatever you want for Bibles. Let's get the Word of God out to as many as possible. All right, Numbers 28, and let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive in here. Father, thank you that we can meet with you. Thank you that you would stoop to meet with us. Even as we examine some of the tough parts of your word this evening, some of the tough sections, or at least one of the tough sections, may we call to remembrance how great you are and how greatly you love us. And when we consider even this past week, the Passion Week, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Father, that you were willing to send your Son, and Jesus, that you were willing to come and willing to die because you're a great God and you greatly love us, and we're great sinners, unfortunately, greatly in need of salvation, and thank you that you provide it. Thank you for us that are gathered around your word tonight, saved citizens of heaven. You call us your children, and we just want to learn from you. Want to learn from your word. Holy Spirit, guide us and further equip us in these days that we truly might be ambassadors of your kingdom, ambassadors of Christ Jesus. As Paul would say in the New Testament, living epistles, letters that are known and read by all men. That people would be aware of the fact that we know Jesus and they'd even be curious about you in our lives. So this evening, would you further equip us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 28. Because we did chapter 27 last week. Yeah, we did. why? We haven't been studying this, but... All right, chapter 28, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. Now I'll just say that in this chapter, and actually in a chapter or two as well that we'll study, there's a little bit of review, there's a little bit of redundancy in some of this, and so it's here, so it's worth our while, but notice what happens here. Let me keep reading. They're to make these offerings, these things to the Lord. Verse 3, and you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. And it's just a quick note, but pay attention to this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the law. It's lambs without blemish. And your New Testament mind should automatically think, that reminds me of Jesus. This is not a representation of Jesus per se, but it should be a great reminder of him. Verse 4 says, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. And if you'd like, and we're going to read it several times this evening, ephahs and hins. And if you want to get into the exact measurements of these things, you're welcome to dig into that as far as you'd like to go. Verse 6 says, it's a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and its drink offering, you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Don't miss this section, particularly verse 4. You shall offer this in the morning and in the evening. Morning and evening, that we would remind ourselves of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remind ourselves of our salvation. And with these offerings, you know, we've talked about this throughout this whole entire section, but there's different varieties of offerings. You know, Thanksgiving offering, for example, and man, morning and evening, remind yourself, this is a good practice, this is a good habit. I'm not saying we're going to start sacrificing lambs, but these are good. Just what do you need to do, New Testament, to remind yourself of the Lord? Recognize God, recognize His goodness, recognize His faithfulness at the start and the conclusion of your day. And I'm just going to throw out a few psalms here for you note takers. It's all from the book of Psalms. I've got five of them here, so just write down the references. Psalm 5:3, 55:17, 63:6, 88:13, and 141:2. Various psalms here. Psalm 5 verse 3, Psalm 55:17, Psalm 63 verse 6, Psalm 88 verse 13, and Psalm 141 verse 2. Reminders morning and evening, morning and evening, to consider the Lord. So that's a daily type of offering. And then it moves on, verses 9 and 10. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So not only, you know, morning and evening, but weekly. This would be the Sabbath for them. And this is why we gather on Sunday mornings, and good job Wednesday night, people. And you're probably here like I'm here. Well, you're like, yeah, we are here. We're in the room. But you're here for probably the same reason I'm here. Man, we need the Word of God in our lives. We just need it. And I don't know how people get by, you know, a couple times a month, you know, a couple Sundays. Like, you must be the strongest Christian I've ever met if you're like good to go for a couple Sundays. But I'm guessing it's probably not usually the case. And we that come, we're just saying, I need Jesus bad, right? So more of the Word. So a weekly kind of a thing. And then monthly. Verse 11, at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. So it's not just this one kind of dose, if you will, of fine flour, but it's per beast. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the ram. And verse 13 goes on to say, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb, as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. See how quickly you can read this. Verse 14, their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, verse 15, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And we're going to find that repeated over the next couple chapters. It's kind of, here's the various animals and the, you know, the flour and oil, etc., that's to be offered with these beasts. But there's always this little tag, and this kid of the goats for a sin offering. Well, I already made an offering, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and on into the next year, this constancy. And again, New Testament, what do we have? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not covers it. That's not New Testament theology. Our sin is not covered. It's removed. We don't need a daily sin offering. We have our Jesus. So, monthly feast. This seems to have become, throughout their history, a monthly feast for their leaders. And just a side note, I say that because you can check out 1 Samuel chapter 20. Seems to be kind of a little bit more specific of a monthly kind of an offering. And then on to Passover. And again, we've discussed so many of these things from previous chapters and books. Verse 16 says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Please notice that, and I'll make reference to this later on. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. First month, that's how they start their year. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, so a week-long feast. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish. And the priests would double-check that too. Their grain offerings shall be of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In this manner, verse 24, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. I love that. You see this all throughout, you know, the early stages of the Old Testament, this sweet aroma to the Lord. Like, he doesn't need it, but it's still such a blessing to him. He sacrifices these offerings to him. It's a blessing to him. And of course, it shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Verse 25 says, and on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So a convocation or an assembly or a gathering, and kind of take the day off for this. And so Passover and the Feast of Weeks, which would be Pentecost, and a lamb for each household and a lamb for the nation. So here's Pentecost or Weeks, verse 26. Also on the first day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And no, please notice that. Like, the repetition of this. Don't do anything. Your customary work, your 9-to-5 kind of thing. Take the day off. I'll tell you, like, our culture is so backwards from this. So many people, like, just can't wait to get to Friday. And then by Monday morning, they've exhausted themselves with their quote-unquote days off, right? Like, did you get some rest? They roll into Monday, like, worse than Friday somehow, you know? So, wisdom on our part would be to figure out how to rest. This would be good for pastors at some point, too. Verse 27 says, you shall present the burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, and also 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Atonement, or do you remember this conversation? At-one-ment. It's reconciliation. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offerings with its grain offerings. So Pentecost or Weeks, the primary purpose of this would be thanksgiving, giving thanks for the harvest. And again, we've talked about so many of those things. Chapter 29. And in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you it is a day of blowing trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. And the much the same here in verse 3, the grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. So what we have here in chapter 29 is a review of the various feasts. And it starts here with the Feast of Trumpets, and this would be Rosh Hashanah, and the trumpets, of course, were sounded to gather the people together. And so there's this great feast that they had. And kind of back it up, I made mention this in the last chapter, but this starts, notice there in verse 1, in the 7th month. Just mentioned this from chapter 28, but of course the beginning of their calendar be March, April, which is why, you know, Passover and Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Last year it was like, I don't know, mid-March or something, you know, kind of, or late March, whatever exactly it was. So, you know, it follows around Passover. So the Jewish New Year starts that way, and you have the much the same thing in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, where we first hear this. This month shall be your beginning of months, Exodus 12:2. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Passover was their new year. So chapter 29 here in the book of Numbers is dealing with their holidays found in the seventh month of their calendar. And verse 1 is going to tell us, and we just read it, about the first day of the seventh month. In verse 7, we're going to get to what they're going to do on the 10th day of the seventh month. In verse 12 and following, it'll be the 15th day of the seventh month and the subsequent days of that week. And so the seventh month for them would be, más o menos, October for us. So right around October, this is the seventh month for them. So special Sabbaths and extra sacrifices for these things. Verse 7, on the 10th day of this seventh month, so this is the 10th day, week and a half later, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. No work at all. Not just a customary kind of work, but no work at all. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings, and their drink offerings. And of course, we spent a lot of time in previous chapters and books and whatnot discussing the Day of Atonement, or also called Yom Kippur, right? Actually spent a lot of time discussing this in Exodus and Leviticus. Tabernacles is next. And notice what's happening here in the book of Numbers compared to Leviticus or Exodus. What Numbers is really highlighting here in this section, it's more the specifics of the sacrifices. Like, here's what we're doing for sacrifices for these various feasts. So verse 12 says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. So this week-long festival. You shall present a burnt offering, verse 13, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Notice this, like this is a lot of animals. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. And verse 14 gives the specifics for this week-long festival of the grain offering. The grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. So, as we get to this, kind of going through, because you can just glance at it yourself, glance at the chapter, he's going to give the breakdown for every single day. And it's quite a bit of repetition here. So let me just highlight it here. In verse 13, we've got 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. Verse 14 gives us the specifics of the grain offering for the sacrifice for each day, 3/10 of an ephah per bull, 2/10 of an ephah per ram. Verse 15 tells us it's 1/10 per lamb plus the one young goat as a sin offering, and that's day one. Then notice in verse 17 we have day two, and in verse 17 it's this many animals. On the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And then verse 18 doesn't give us the specifics. It just says, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by number according to the ordinance. So what's already been outlined, all the tenths of an ephah, etc., that's what he's saying for each of these other days. And then in verse 19, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering and their drink offerings. Please don't miss this. Verse 17 tells us how many animals this would be. It's all exactly the same, except for one detail. Did you catch the one detail? Did you notice it? Dun, dun, dun. You're like, it's really repetitive. I'll give you a hint. Look at the first day and look at how many young bulls were to be offered. And on the second day, how many? So it goes from 13 to 12 on on day two, 12 young bulls and then the same amount of rams, the same amount of lambs, etc., etc., and the exact same portions of the grain per sacrifice. And this pattern continues for this entire week's celebration. Notice there in verse 20, how many bulls for the third day? 11 bulls. The fourth day, skip down to verse 23, 10 bulls, and everything else is exactly the same. That's verses 23 to 25. The fifth day, verse 26, and this fifth day is highlighted verses 26 to 28. And again, everything's exactly the same, except verse 26 says 9. Verse 29, the sixth day, and this is verses 29 to 31, yep, 8 bulls. Again, one fewer. Day 7, verse 32, verses 32, 33, and 34, exactly the same, except for there are now on the seventh day, 7 bulls. And you can do what you want with that. 7 and 7, go crazy if you're like into numerology. That's fine. I don't think that's by accident, oh, by the way, but it's the perfection of this. And then notice what happens when you get to verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One bull, one ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance, which has already been highlighted for us. Also, one goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. So this day of rest, he says there in verse 35, it's sacred, it's set apart, it's a solemn gathering. And then all of these things, the culmination, and I'll just say it, on behalf of like the ancient priests, man, this was a busy month for those guys. Like, that's a lot of sacrifices. How's the seventh month going? It's great, great celebration, but I can't wait till the eighth month when I can rest a little bit. Would have been wonderful, but a lot of work for the priests. So great little chapter here. And of course, these little reminders, the Day of Atonement, again, back to verses 7 through 11. Leviticus chapter 16 highlights for us that the high priest did the work himself. It was not a team effort. Who's in charge of sacrifices? The high priest. And he did the work himself. Can I say that again? The high priest on the Day of Atonement did the work all by himself. Why does that sound vaguely familiar? Spent some time studying the book of Hebrews. Great picture, and not just a picture. It's more than a picture. It's foreshadowing of Jesus' high priestly ministry on our behalf. An old man spent time in the book of Hebrews, and you discover that he is two things. He is the offerer and the offering. It's remarkable stuff. So one man, one mediator, one sacrifice. And then, of course, the chapter concludes this way, verse 39. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, like anything else you'd like to bring, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings at the appointed time, right? Hey, how about if we just do it a week later? No, at the appointed time. So, verse 40, Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And boy, I'll tell you what, that'll preach, won't it? I know we've talked about that before. Exactly what the Lord said, that is what He conveyed. I mentioned, you know, Bibles and giving out Bibles just a few minutes ago. When you give out the Word to other people, give the Word. Like, not what you want it to say. Give the Word just as it's provided. I'm not saying if you don't have verses perfectly memorized, don't say it. But give the Word. If you know, like, I don't want to talk about sin or hell or damnation because that's definitely going to turn people away. They probably need to hear that. And I think you'll find as you're sharing Jesus with people, most people are well aware of their own sin, their own issues, their own sense, like innate sense of condemnation, judgment for their sin. they probably have some concept of hell. Share the truth with them. Moses presented exactly what the Lord presented to him to the people. Chapter 30. Now, chapter 30 deals with the making of vows. And again, we've discussed this in previous chapters, discussed this primarily in Leviticus chapter 27. If you want to, you know, review your notes from that, you're obviously welcome to do that. It's interesting, and we'll kind of work through this fairly quickly, but interesting how there's enough particular details about making of vows where it would almost seem Old Testament, New Testament, don't be quick to make vows. Just don't. You know, and I'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but in the Old Testament, of course, there's a couple of like outstanding, as in memorable, vows that were made that probably should not have been made. Like in my own reading right now, I'm reading about how, oh, this is a couple of days ago or so, I don't remember exactly, that Jonathan and his armor bearer had won this battle, and then Saul was excited, let's get everybody into the fray. And then Saul made this ridiculous vow, but if anybody eats anything, you remember this? Like, we don't have time to eat, we just got to go into battle, that person will be killed. So they're out there fighting, and like Jonathan's like, man, sweet, literally, there's some honey here, and he starts eating this honey, and the other men are like, you're not supposed to do that because your dad said. He's like, that's the craziest thing. I can't stand, I don't like honey personally, I don't know, stone me later or whatever, but like, man, that's a foolish thing. Look how I've revived. I've got some energy here. I got probably, you know, a natural sugar rush. Let's go fight. And of course, it comes to the king's attention later. Somebody broke this vow that you made, and that person should be sentenced to death. So it's like, all right, here's the family of Saul and all the army, and the Lord's going to pick between the two. And I'm paraphrasing here, but this is essentially what happens. Like, it's not them. It's over here on your side, Saul. Well, it's not me. Jonathan, what have you done? Like, Dad, why did you... Like, this foolish vow. And, of course, he didn't kill his son, Jonathan. But there's just some ridiculous vows made. We'll be in the book of Judges. And not too... It's going to be a year from now. I have no idea. But there's at least one very foolish vow. I know. We're getting a few chapters tonight, so this is something. At any rate, be careful with your vows. I promise we'll get into the chapter. Even in secular culture, I'm thinking of kind of just normal television. I've noticed that even in secular culture, that everyone is like so in awe of the one, okay, in this season, it's episode number 10, whatever, and that's the wedding episode. And oh, we love it, so we couldn't wait for those two characters to get... It's so amazing. But I also notice, as much as like our secular culture acknowledges wedding and still kind of honors it. I mean, you probably know plenty of non-believers that they've gotten married, right? And they honor it. And some people are totally non-believers, but they even have a church wedding. But I also noticed that even a lot of these sitcoms, it's kind of like, yeah, whatever, let's just... I mean, they just kind of... The vows are kind of thrown together because while they acknowledge it's this important thing, those vows, it doesn't seem like they take them that seriously. And you find that in secular culture too. At any rate, chapter 30 says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house, in her youth, she's just a kid, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, doesn't say anything, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. However, verse 5, if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Hi, babies. Because dads know stuff, right? Like verse 4, if dad's like, why did they... Why? And the dad doesn't say anything, then tough. verse 5, the dad's going, no, no, this is actually not going to happen right now. Like, in the foster house, like, my dad, Mr. Foster, capital M, capital R, Mr. Foster, whenever we play board games, he's the commissioner, right? Like, if there's ever, like, oh, let's take a vote on this. No, it goes to the commissioner. Like, he's the, you know, he's the authority. Grandpa's the... So dads, at this point for Israel, they have this overruling privilege, which, I'll just say it, super helpful. So much of the sad craziness of our culture is happening because children are being allowed, almost forced in some situations, to make adult-level decisions. Wouldn't it be wonderful in our culture if kids were not from little... I'm going to stay on track here with what we're discussing, but oh my goodness, what our school systems, et cetera, what our country is trying to do and to even overrule in a lot of instances, the rights of parents. We're going to talk about this subject today, little tiny children. But don't tell your parents. Like, what is in our country? Adult types of decisions. And if you're older than a teenager, my age or older, I think you'll probably agree with this, not just for me, but yourself. The older I get, the more I realize that I didn't know anything about anything as a young person. And there's a lot of decisions I'm glad that either I thought would be wise and didn't follow through with, or looking back, like, I never should have made, you know, whatever. I'm glad that adults, or even in my, you know, when we were married, even like, hey, yeah, that might be good for you guys, but here, let me give you some other information. Because you don't know what you don't know until someone helps you realize that you don't know it. Or you think, do you remember this when you were younger? Like when you're 16, you knew everything. 18, you definitely, and I'm a big kid now, and like 20 years old, definitely. And then like you hit 25 and like, oh my gosh, I don't know anything about anything. And my parents were right, like, high 95% of the time, you know, and like, come on, Jeremy, why didn't you listen? I have no idea why. I know why I didn't listen, because I knew everything. It wasn't helpful because I actually didn't know anything. At any rate, so dads can say no. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband, okay, so she's grown up, she's now married, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips, that would be a hasty type of vow, by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, like, he doesn't say anything either, he just doesn't want to argue with his wife about this, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. So husbands, we're going to see, who are granted some overruling authority too, and like, well, that seems like sexist or whatever. Or, you know what, God's appointed one of those two sexes to be in authority, and it happens to be males. Like, he had to pick one. Like, think Jacob and Esau. He had to pick one of those two devils, right? Right? Like, obviously, Jacob was such a holy... No, he really wasn't. Like, the Lord had to pick someone. It's not to say that husbands always get it right, but if the two are one, and the husband's like, I completely disagree with that, but I guess she's going to do what she's going to do, that's going to impact him also. Also... Oh, is this verse 8? Yeah, verse 8. If her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow. Again, no, we're not going to do that. Which she took and which she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Verse 9 says, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. It carries over, right? But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her mouth, from her lips, concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, no effect. And the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response, whatever, he doesn't want to deal with it, he doesn't want to fight, whatever, whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. I'm laughing because husbands tend to have selective hearing. Like, wait, you said what? Oh, okay. Or, you know, the classic thing when the wife says to her husband, look out. Just a bug buzzing around. We're good. So, the wife that says to her husband, are you even listening to me? And the husband says, that's a really weird way to start a conversation, right? Yeah. So, let's close in prayer. Sometimes husbands need to listen a little bit more and say, yeah, no, maybe we're not going to do that. Or, hey, let's talk about that before we really wholesale do this thing. And again, verse 15, but if he does make them void after he has heard them, then she shall bear her guilt. And these are the statutes with the Lord, which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. In her father's house. When you get older, go ahead, do your own thing. Whatever you're going to decide to do, it's all you. Again, as a rule of thumb, probably wise to skip making vows to the Lord. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, I'm not always very good at following through with what I promised to the Lord. And we tend to make our promise to the Lord, Lord, if you'll bail me out of this situation, then I'll 100%, you know, this is like even non-believers, I'll definitely start going to church on the regular, right? And then the next thing happens. Okay, this time, Lord, I'm definitely like, just don't make any promises to God because they're often foolish. And I think a lot of our vows, or vow, of course, is just a fancy word for promise, but a lot of our vows are borderline impossible. Like, you really can't live up to what you think you should be doing. Lord, I promise. And that's somehow going to hold yourself to it. And most frequently, a lot of those types of promises to the Lord are spur the moment. Rather than, man, if I'm going to dedicate myself to fill in the blank, I should probably walk myself through the reality. Is this something I can even attempt to keep? Rather than, I'm definitely from here on out, Lord, maybe just avoid those vows altogether. Chapter 31, we're moving. By the way, I have no intention to finish chapter 31 tonight, just, and you'll see why here in a few minutes. Verse 1 of chapter 31 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. That's an interesting thing. This is approaching kind of Moses' final act as the leader of Israel. So Moses, you're going to take vengeance on the Midianites. That's the last thing you're going to do. Moses is like, okay, maybe like 6 months from now, I'll think about doing that. That's the last thing I'm going to do. Okay, then I got some time here. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe, for all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. I have to ask, of course, what's the situation here? This would be retribution, and I'm going to use this word specifically, retribution for the attacks by Balak. Balak, who was hired Balaam, we got to figure out how we can curse these people. I can only do what the Lord says. If he blesses them, they'll be blessed. If I curse them, they'll be cursed, but I can only do what he says. So, but hey, by the way, if you pay me a little bit, I'll give you a trick as to how we can kind of overthrow these people. So what we're seeing here, this situation, this would be the vengeance of God, and he's using human instruments. That's just kind of the standard for what's happening here. And this is the number of them. We saw it in verse 5, but specifically verse 6. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So 12,000 along with Eleazar, his son, Phinehas. So here's a couple of important notes about this. This is the vengeance, again, this is the vengeance of God. And whether we think this way or not, this is a good thing. Doesn't sound that way, but this is a good thing, and I'll talk about that more in a moment or two. He uses the Israeli army to accomplish this. You know, there's no organized courts per se. You know, there's no police system, etc., etc. It's this army and this army. And he's going to use the Israeli army, which would be organized, to handle this. Vengeance is evil when we take vengeance into our own hands. Again, in my own Bible reading, I read about David just today refusing to kill Saul, even though Saul was seeking to kill David for no reason whatsoever. And like, David's hiding out because Saul's on the war path. I'm going to go take out David. Let's go find him. David's hiding in the back of this cave. Saul goes into the cave, I think it says, to relieve himself. And so David, his guys are like, I don't know what the Hebrew is for dude, but it's basically like, dude, this is the Lord bringing him to you so you can take him out and just end this thing. And David kind of sneaks up, cuts, do you remember, the corner of his robe? Like, I can't do this thing. David, kill him. This is what David said. This is 1 Samuel 24. I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord. That's a small L, my Adonai. He's talking about Saul. The Lord's anointed. That man is appointed to be king. Though David was also, would be his successor. Like, I cannot do that. You discover in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is quoted in the book of Romans. Deuteronomy 32 is quoted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Thus, by default, it is not ours. Thus, since it's not ours, we should leave it in his capable hands and in the hands of those appointed to bear the sword. Those appointed to bear the sword? That's Romans 13 stuff. Well, I need to take out this person who did this. No, thank you very much. We have Romans 13. The Lord has placed people in authority, our civic leaders even, to handle that kind of vengeance on that level. Oh man, there's some other stories. Actually, I read this today too. Where David and his men, after they got away from Saul at that point, they came across, they were hungry, and they came across this man, Nabal, and of course that name means fool. And it's like, hey, can we get something to eat? And he just acted very foolishly and said, no, you're not going to have it. And his wife comes along and says, okay, if I had known what, and because David is furious, he's going to go kill him. His wife comes along and says, yeah, maybe don't do this, and here's some food. If I had heard about this, I would have definitely provided for you. Read the story. It's fantastic. She goes home, and Nabal, her husband, is like just drunk. So like, I'll talk to him about this in the morning. Talks to him about it in the morning, and if you remember what happens, like, he basically has a heart attack and dies like a week later. And David's like, whoo, I'm glad that I didn't kill him and I left that up to the Lord to deal with that vengeance. It's really interesting how that all comes together. So at any rate, here in chapter 31, this is the Lord saying, I'm going to use you, Moses, I'm going to use the people, these 12,000, for this vengeance of mine. And so, Numbers 31, verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Avi, Rechem, Tsur, Hur, and Rebah, the five kings of Midian. This guy, Balaam, that guy, the son of Beor, they also killed with the... But he's a prophet. Yeah, he got taken out too. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive, with their little ones, and took as spoil all of their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all their forts, and they took all the spoil, and all the supplies, all the booty of men, of man and beast. Interesting, back in chapter 23 and verse 10, Balaam's prayer was not answered in the positive. He was going to bless the people, and his prayer was, may I die the death of the righteous. That didn't happen. He did not die that way. He was slain right alongside these other wicked men. Keep reading. It's, I guess, worth the context here. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp of the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with their captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord because of what they were, how they were involved with this, the sexual immorality and the idolatry. Therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Like, okay, here we go. When we prayed tonight, it was like we've got some tough stuff, and this is part of the tough stuff of the Bible, obviously. The women and the children. These are, of course, he's describing these women here. Excuse me, that would be kept alive, the virgin daughters of the Midianites. That would mean those who were not involved, let's call it this way, the plot for the attack by Balaam to cause Israel to fall. So once again, there are admittedly some tough passages of the Bible. And I'll just say that part of the reason that we find stuff like this really tough to read is because we tend to think, and there's no way around this, we tend to think too highly of the human condition. And it's almost like, God bless you and good for you, believer, that we like want to believe the best, hope the best. People really aren't that bad, except the human heart, which is Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, God says that He searches the hearts and tests the minds, and He gives to each one based on the ways of each one. He says there in Jeremiah 17:10, according to the fruit of his doings. And we read this, and there's a couple things that we want to say. We usually read this and think, this is unfair. Except it's not. Well, they don't deserve this. No. God is being too harsh. 1,000 times no. The Lord knows the hearts. I'm going to camp on this, and pretty much we'll pick it up in verse 19 next week, so you can settle in and do what you want for notes here. I will pay attention to the clock. Dig into ancient history a bit, and you'll quickly discover that, in fact, no, people are not what the world wants to tell you. What does the world want to tell you? People are basically good. The world wants to tell you that people are a product of society. The world, however, tends to neglect the fact that society is just a group of people. So yes, people are influenced by other people, but it had to start somewhere. So society is probably more influenced by people. Thus, society influences other people. But no, people biblically and historically and every other measure are not basically good. Oh, there's wonderful stories, to be sure, of people doing the right thing or the selfless thing or the sacrificial thing. And the Romans even mentions this, that some might dare to die for another person. You know, think of all those brave, heroic things in war when someone throws themselves on a grenade kind of thing. This brave thing, the moral thing to do. And we love to hear those stories. And why do we love to hear those stories? Because they're fairly uncommon. We love those feel-good portions of the news because there's not a lot of feel-good stories on the news. It was the little kid that asked his friend, why are there so many movies and stories and shows about violence and warfare? Why is there not more about peace? And his friend said, there's too few examples of that. The kind things are relatively uncommon. Again, when you look into the moral laws, just kind of in the context of the sections we've been studying, when you look into the moral laws, the laws concerning the morality of the people of Israel here in the Pentateuch, you're reminded that the people of Israel were not to do the same things that the people of the land were doing. Remember some of those like rough chapters in Leviticus? Here's a list of things we're going to avoid. And why were they to avoid those things? Because the people of the land were already thoroughly engaged in those things. Things like, and we talked about this back in Leviticus, they sacrificed babies to their pagan gods in the worst ways imaginable. Born, living, breathing, out of the womb, babies. Bestiality was commonplace. Other immoral sexual practices were commonplace. It was rampant sin and perversion. These were violent and cruel people. One commentator said this: their manner of living was so polluted and so corrupted that it was impossible that they could survive. Like, these groups of people were killing themselves. They would not have lasted much longer, kind of thing. You remember, all throughout the law, we've seen none of these diseases will come upon you if you'll just follow the Word of God, if you'll just avoid some of these practices and do actually these prescribed things, you'll be okay, because the people in the land, they were getting themselves so sick from all these different things. And throw in the Midianites here in context, they were going after the Hebrews, like they instigated this attack. They were trying to figure out, Balak was trying to figure out, how can I go after them? How can we bring ruin to them? You can go back to Genesis and read about the conditions on planet Earth, across planet Earth, before the flood came. It was wickedness constantly. There's judgment here. Yes. Why would there be judgment? Because the Midianites had not ruled themselves. There was zero control, zero self-control. They did whatever they wanted, and whatever they wanted was not good. And sin has a tendency to spread to others, doesn't it? And the Jews, chosen to be the people who would bring the Savior of the world into the world, needed to stay intact. Of course, clearly, as you read through their history, like, man, they needed to be saved too, and indeed they did. But again, God had to choose some people group by which the Savior would come. And casually read through the Old Testament and you quickly discover that He didn't choose Israel because they were, you know, the bravest and the brightest and the best of the bunch. It was like, oh man, those people are just spectacular. I pick them. It was like, gotta pick someone. And He chose these people. And they're still in need of saving. So God, again, knowing the heart of man, sends His people in this instance to respond to the sabotage of the Midianites, to deal with this. And I'm camping on this section because it's a common complaint that people have or make with the Bible. And you've probably talked to people, you know, your non-Christian friends or family. Yeah, but doesn't God tell, like, people to kill everybody? Okay. That's not like every page of the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament. But yes, there's occasions for this. But this is what people don't like to do. They don't like to think these things through very often. All of us, pretty much everybody in the world, pretty much everyone in history, all of us claim that we want one thing. We want justice. Can't believe that those people or that guy did that. We need justice for this. And especially when it comes to other people. It's not like, I need justice for me. We don't usually say that, like, the bad things I've done, but we want justice for other people. So here's just a few examples. Most of us, if you've spent any time studying anything about World War II, I would think that most of us feel that the punishments and the executions for Nazi leaders at the Nuremberg trials following World War II were almost not enough. Like, a hanging for these men, and some of them weren't even hung, they were just kind of life in prison or whatever. Hangings don't seem to be enough for justice for their crimes against millions of people. If you've never been to kind of the three main Holocaust museums in New York, Budapest, Hungary, or in Israel, you really should find a way to visit a Holocaust museum. Or if you've ever had the opportunity to go to Germany or Poland and visit a concentration camp and take a really solemn tour of those things, to say it's barbaric what happened is being gentle. And, whoa, Well, there was justice. Yeah, okay, kind of. How about this? Most of the world, upon hearing the news about September 11, 2001, you remember this, most of the world was outraged. Innocent civilians murdered on 9/11. 2,977 victims killed by 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists. So I say most of the world was outraged, but you remember, you watched the news, we were all, as Americans, like glued to the television. Much of the Muslim world, though, did what? Rejoiced, planned other attacks. Like they train, and like we read this, like, yeah, but the kids. Find documentaries, watch news clippings of this stuff, and you find like little children in a lot of those societies are trained to do, like in their, some of their schools, I don't know if you want to Google this or not, but you'll find them teaching little children to sing songs about stabbing Jewish people. Yeah, but kids are just innocent little, do you have kids? Kids are so innocent. Yeah, that's a nice happy thought, but it's not actually true. Still today, entire nations and regimes bent on wiping Israel off the face of the earth. I think I've told you this before, but we had one of our old students at the Bible College. She grew up in the United Arab Emirates. And when she came to the Bible College, this was the first time in her life, I don't know, she's like 19, 20, something like that. It was the first time in her life that she ever saw a map of the Middle East that included the nation of Israel. Every other map she'd ever seen in the Middle East, there's no such thing as Israel. How about this? Today's April 20th. I don't know if you remember April 20th, 1999, but Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. 12 students, one teacher murdered, 21 others that were wounded, all in less than 20 minutes. Of course, the two that did the work were killed as well. I think they killed themselves, if my memory serves me correctly. And authorities later found two propane tank bombs which were not detonated, which would have killed who knows how many more. And what do we think about this? Needs to be stopped. There needs to be justice. And I'm pretty grateful, again, for our civic authorities who work so hard to keep us safe from more of this. I feel like I've talked about this recently, where I'm grateful, like the Department of Homeland Security, I'm grateful for the stories that we never hear about. Thank you very much. I'm approaching my ninth season with the Rogers High School Marching Band. And I've had two separate scares, threats, false alarms at Rogers High School about either a shooting or a bomb threat. Like, I had to go into lockdown one time for this. False, nothing happened. And another time I was helping to get students hustled into a lockdown situation, running like a maniac all across the campus to get kids to safe places. And I haven't even mentioned the Boston Marathon bombing, the Oklahoma City bombing. How about this? ISIS and the inhumane, which is putting it softly, forms of terror, torture, and murder. There's things that I don't even want to say from the pulpit because they're so terrible that those people were doing. And you remember, and maybe you're fortunate enough that you've kind of allowed your memory banks to kind of block those things, but terrible things beyond measure. And they did this as they were so committed in their quest for their caliphate, right? We could go back to Pearl Harbor, etc., etc., etc. And we don't have to go back in time. We can go right now to the news and hear and see only a few snapshots of what Russian soldiers are doing today to unarmed men, women, and children. And it is diabolical to say the least. You've seen the stories. You've read them. Men that were executed, like civilians. They would have looked no different than any of us, wearing the same types of clothes in the Western world as any of us, hands tied behind their backs, civilians murdered in the streets. Well, people are basically good? Sorry, but groups like Nazi Germany, ISIS, domestic terrorists, Al-Qaeda, Russians invading Ukraine, and the people of Midian included, receive what is due to them. And I say sorry, but I'm really not sorry. It's all very sad, but it's the reality of our fallen, sinful, broken, and sin-filled world. This is man's history. It's rarely nice, and it's often not pretty. And try as we might, we've yet to make it better in terms of the issue of the human heart. yes, we read these passages and yes, we think, man, it's so brutal, it's so terrible, but yes, tragically, sometimes death is the right answer to the question of justice. Like if ISIS kept going, the only answer would have been, we need to continue to kill those people that are bent on killing other people. Ideally, they'd all repent and come to Jesus. That would be fantastic. But then the court of human law would probably be, well, then you're going to heaven, that's great, but you're going to be executed for those crimes. And the, man, our criminal justice system here in the United States has spent, I mean, I don't know, this would be a Google search and a half, billions, probably trillions, I don't know, 50, 100, however many trillions of dollars, seeking to reform those who, or many of whom, do not have any interest in being reformed. They have no interest in personal reformation. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is the only one who can reform, renew, and bring a rebirth to a person's heart and soul. The ancient Midianites, the not-so-ancient Nazis, soldiers of ISIS, or state-sponsored terrorists of Russia, I'm calling them that. Yeah, chapter 31 of Numbers, this is just. It's just. We don't like it. We don't like it, but it's just. Vengeance is the Lord's, and He knows human hearts. And again, same thing as Russian terrorists today. Either need to lay down their arms, or, man, the U.S. government and other governments need to act, really need to do something. It really is that bad over there. Midianites, and all throughout Old Testament history, what you discover is God gives people time to repent. More often than not, they don't. Judgment, justice, vengeance, He's the Lord. As much as we crave justice, He all the more so, but His is perfect. It's untainted, it's unbiased, it's based on what He knows of the hearts and minds of individuals. Even when individuals form larger societies, He knows. Moses, no. They're done. They had their chance. They're done. And again, that's enough for this evening. We'll pick it up. Verse 19, next week. There are your happy thoughts for the night. Thanks for coming. God bless you. See you later.